Well, it is Memorial Day weekend, and it is a good time to remember the many who have served us and our country so we can worship freely. And that's something to be very, very grateful for, not take for granted, be thankful for. I think it is true we can get so caught up in the Memorial Day weekend and going camping or barbecues and stuff, we can forget what is really supposed to be being remembered this weekend. Well, it was June 14th, 1998. I don't know how many of you remember where you were on June 14th, 1998. I remember where I was. Some of you, I can see you're looking. Where was I? Maybe this will jog your memory. I had just graduated from college, and myself and a few friends were huddled around a TV, anxiously watching to see if the great Michael Jordan could seal a sixth national championship for his Chicago Bulls team. But it wasn't looking good, because with just a few seconds left to play, John Stockton of the Utah Jazz had just hit a three to put the Jazz up by four with a matter of seconds left to play in the game. Michael Jordan, he responded with a quick layup to bring the score within one, but there was only 12 seconds left, not much time, and John Stockton and Karl Malone, two great players, worked together to bring the ball down the court. They passed down low to Karl Malone, who looked like he was going to get an easy layup when Michael Jordan slapped the ball out of his hands and took it the other way. And with 10 seconds left on the clock and an NBA championship on the line, everyone knew who was taking that shot, right? It wasn't going to be the guards that you can't even remember their names anymore, or the center that you can't remember his name either. Jordan was taking that last shot. And he drove hard, and when the defender, who was the best defender on the Jazz team, expected another layup like Jordan had just done, Jordan crossed over, stopped, and pulled up and shot right under the three-point line. And everything went silent as that ball spun through the air until it crashed through the net. And the Bulls had won their sixth national championship. And the room I was in erupted in celebration, as did Bulls fans everywhere. It was a moment of greatness, and we knew we had just witnessed something great. In fact, even today, it's still called the shot that was heard around the world. There's countless other moments of greatness that we have witnessed, that we have experienced. But in all of these, every single one, and I think even as we think about Memorial Day, it's true even in this, that the celebration fades, the praise becomes less frequent, the details are forgotten, and even the names and circumstances of those involved aren't remembered anymore. What seems like incredible glory now, to be witnessing even now, will one day be history that few will even know, and most will forget. And yet we're still in awe of greatness, aren't we? We're still in awe of glory. When we see something incredible, we know we've just witnessed something amazing, and there's something that strikes us deep within to witness something great. We're still in awe of glory. That's because it's built into us. We were made for glory. We were made to be in awe of glory, only not for ourselves. We are made to glorify God and to be in awe of Him. So, turn with me to Revelation 5 as we've been continuing to work through this book, and we will pick up again in verse 8 of chapter 5. And then we're going to, the next 2 weeks, look at how Revelation closes. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, in order to grasp what's happening in this text here this morning, we need to review where we've been the last 2 weeks. As Revelation 4 opens up, we are taken into the throne room of God to see God's throne and the glory of God coming out from the throne room. John describes it as light that shines through perfect jewels, and a rainbow surrounds the throne, and a sea of glass surrounds the throne, and there's four living creatures and the 24 angels that are bowing down before God, praising him in continual worship, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's an incredible scene of glory and worship in chapter 4 that we spent a week on. And then as chapter 5 begins, suddenly the tone changes as there seems to be a problem that arises in the throne room. God holds a scroll in his right hand. And the scroll contains all of the promises of God, how the judgment would fall upon the wicked and how salvation would be finally and fully realized for his people, how God would act in the end times. And the mighty angel cried out before the throne, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And no one is found who can open the scroll. No one is worthy. And John weeps in despair because he sees that God's promises will go unfulfilled if no one can open the scroll, and it seems as if hope is lost. But then out of the glory of God's throne appears Jesus, the Lion of Judah. He walks to the throne of God. He reaches out and he takes the scroll. He alone has the power and authority to open the scroll and to read it. He alone has the power and the authority to execute God's plan for the fulfillment of history. And as Jesus walks forward and takes the scroll, heaven erupts in celebration and praise and worship. It's an incredible scene. And that brings us to verse 8. So we see here the first point, worthy to take the scroll. When Jesus takes the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before Jesus Christ. This should remind us of chapter 4, where they were previously falling down before God the Father, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, you are worthy." As they fell before God, so they do now for Christ. The incredible thing that we need to see here is the worship that extends to God extends to Christ as well. Only now, we see they do not have the crowns that we saw in chapter 4, but instead we see a description of harps and golden bowls. The harps representing music and the bowls representing the prayers of the saints. This is consistent with other songs we see elsewhere in Scripture that music and prayer often accompany songs of worship. So as the book of Psalms ends, for example, we read, "Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." As I said earlier, right now in heaven, there is worship going on accompanied by music. And when we gather together as a church to praise the name of God in song, we are joining with what is happening right now in heaven. But notice what else is there. It's pretty fascinating to think about. The prayers of the saints. In other words, the 24 angels are bringing the prayers of God's people into their worship. And this should be of comfort to us as we pray. Our prayers, we see here, are heard by God and central to His throne room. They are part of the worship that surrounds God. This is foundational for why prayer must be a part of our worship service as well. Prayer is a crucial aspect of worship because in prayer, even if we are feebly praying, we are casting ourselves onto the Lord. We are trusting Him. We are acknowledging Him that He is worthy of our prayer. He is worthy of our trust. What's fascinating is that these prayers right here are part of the reason why God responds as He does with the bowls and the seals and the judgments. And down it goes. It's amazing it doesn't happen more often, isn't it? So the incredible thing that we see is that the prayers are God's answer. God answers them is the judgment that He brings upon the nations. And so God answering prayers is part of the judgment that comes. We see this later on in the book of Revelation, that they play a critical role in the execution of God's sovereign plan for the end. And we're reminded here of the instruction of Christ regarding prayer. Remember, when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, what did He tell them to do? He told them to pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the very least, the foundation of our prayers should be praising God and praying for His kingdom to come. In other words, the center of our prayers should be the rule of God, not ourselves. I think Al Mohler is right when he says, talking about the Lord's Prayer, by praying Your kingdom come, Jesus teaches us that we are ultimately meant to value God's agenda, not our own. And as God's people pray this, God sovereignly uses these prayers to bring judgment for the wicked and vindication for the righteous. We next read that they sing in verse 9, and they sang a new song. New revelation, new understanding, and acts of God require a new response. And we see this continually throughout the Scripture. So you may remember, for example, when the Exodus occurs, and as the Egyptians are crushed under the waves of the Red Sea, there's a new song that breaks out. You may remember when Hannah finally has a baby, there's a new song she sings. When Mary is told that the Messiah is coming through her, she sings a new song. And when the angels see Christ take the scroll, they sing a new song. Sometimes I'm asked, why don't you just sing the Psalms of the Bible? Or why don't you just sing the hymns of old and stop messing with new stuff? And sometimes I'm challenged by someone who says we shouldn't sing new songs. But my response is that the Bible is full of old and new songs. And Revelation ends with saying we sing new songs. And so I think our worship should reflect that as well. I think it's unhealthy to neglect the old hymns. But likewise, if a church doesn't sing new songs, I think they are missing things there as well. I think it's interesting that even in just the throne room, in these two chapters right here, there's five songs. Five songs. And one of them, it's made very clear, is an old ancient song. It's the first song that the four living creatures sing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And yet here, in verse 9, there's a new song being sung. There's new singing in response to new mercies of God being seen here. And here we're reminded that God will never cease to give us new reasons to worship Him. We will always be discovering new reasons to worship God. There are songs we sing or have yet to sing that will take new meaning in your life as you gain a deeper understanding of the eternal God. And to be honest, this often happens in the midst of suffering. Some of the greatest songs ever written have been out of great suffering. I remember in the early 2000s often singing the song "Blessed Be Your Name" by Matt Redman. The song had just come out and it was a nice song to sing. It was enjoyable, a good reminder to remember to praise God when things are going good, to praise things when God, praise God when things are going bad, praise Him when the coffee comes out good, praise Him when the coffee spills on the counter, praise God, bless God, right, and everything. But one day the song took on an entirely different meaning. As I was sitting in a funeral for a man that I had served on staff with at a church and was related to through marriage. He was a very kind man and died very suddenly and very unexpectedly. And when my brother-in-law got up and led us in singing, "Blessed Be Your Name," the song took on a whole new meaning, as in our grief we sang, "You give and take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now we next see why the four living creatures and 24 elders burst out in song. They say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." They're declaring that Jesus is worthy. And again, this, as we looked at last week, this word "worthy" means more than just spiritual purity or moral purity. It means to have authority, to have the power. Now, why does He have the authority? Why is He worthy? They say because He was slain. He willingly laid down His life to redeem the people of God. Now, before we go any further here, we need to address a translation issue. And this just takes some understanding of manuscripts and how we get our Bibles there, and it helps us understand different translations. Revelation, the book of Revelation in the King James and the New King James family were translated from manuscripts that were not very old. They were translated from manuscripts that were newer manuscripts, because at the time that was all they had access to. But as archaeology and biblical studies have progressed, older and better manuscripts have been found that have resulted in some minor corrections being made to the book of Revelation. And this text is a great example of how biblical translation can be corrected at times when greater manuscripts are discovered. So this text is an example of that. And the difference is in the pronouns. So, let me give you the example of this. So, in nearly every translation, the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, it will read very similar to how the ESV translates this verse, where the ESV translates it, "You are, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You can see the difference there in the pronouns, rather than the angels and the four living creatures saying, "You have redeemed us," it's rather, "You have redeemed them." And this better fits the text for sure. Because otherwise, the four living creatures and the angels would be praising God for redeeming them, praising Jesus for dying for them, which Scripture is clear that Christ died only for mankind. Hebrews 2:16, for example. But so what's really going on here is the four living creatures, the 24 angels, are praising God for, or praising Jesus for His work in redeeming men and women to God and building them into a kingdom and priests to God. And then they declare, they shall reign on the earth. So, now we come back to the question, what does being redeemed mean? It's a very good question. It's an important thing to understand. That all of humanity is under the judgment of God because of sin. And no one person lives in perfect obedience to God. And so we are all under God's wrath. We are all under His judgment because of our sin. We're not graded on a curve. The only curve is perfection. And so we're all under God's wrath. We're all sinners condemned. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His love for us, sent His Son to die for us, and Jesus then willingly died on the cross for our sins, and in doing so, redeemed us to God through His blood. You see, to redeem means to pay the price. And so, Jesus paid the price for our sin with His own life, His own blood. He paid the price to God that we owed, which was eternal judgment. And Jesus paid that price so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could go free. And the fact that Jesus rose from the grave confirms that God accepted the payment that Christ offered. And in fact, because Jesus rose from the grave, this is why Easter is so significant. Because Jesus rose from the grave, it is confirmation that the price has been paid. And so our only hope is Christ. This is why in John 3:36 we read, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus alone is the only way to be saved. He alone is the only way to be redeemed. Jesus alone could have paid the price to God to redeem us, to rescue us. And friends, if you've been saved, this is something to think deeply on daily. That you have been bought with a price. Whatever problem you face, your greatest problem has been solved. Praise the Lord for that. And notice who Jesus has redeemed. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Here we see the comprehensive plan of salvation and the gospel. There is emphasis here. This is an emphatic way of declaring that Jesus has died for people from all corners of the globe. Interestingly, this phrase occurs seven times in Revelation. And so every single evangelical church that is centered on Christ is representative of this text right here, that Jesus has saved us. We here are a representation of that. We often don't think of ourselves as a remote corner of the earth, but to another culture, we certainly are. And in this, we also see the need to take the gospel throughout the world. It's so easy to just get focused on our own life, our own agenda, what we want to do, and lose sight of what God is doing around the world. We need to remember that the call to be a part of missions is not optional. We are either going, or we are sending, or we are being disobedient. And I would challenge us to think more clearly about this. We often ask our youth, what do you want to do with your life? Do you want to be an accountant? Do you want to be an engineer? Do you want to be a pilot? Do you want to run your own business? How come we don't ask them, have you thought about going to the remotest parts of the world to serve Christ there? Why is that not in our conversation? Or even ourselves as adults. Why is that not in our conversations? Perhaps There is someone here that needs to go to a far corner of the earth to proclaim the gospel. Is that something God could be calling you to? Is it something you need to seriously consider? You see, missions exists out of a firm conviction that Jesus is saving people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And if we don't believe that very much, we won't have much of a heart for missions. And we need to remember the primary means by which God saves them is the preaching of His Word. It makes that clear in Romans 10. And so it's a work we must be a part of. Now notice the result of what Christ has done. He has made us a kingdom of priests to our great and glorious God. Interestingly, this has been a consistent call to the people of God throughout Scripture. So when Adam and Eve were placed on the earth, it wasn't just so they could enjoy a blissful garden. Rather, they were to be stewards of it. They were to reign over the land. But they failed. Israel had the same call. We read about it in Exodus 19. They were to be a kingdom and priests to God. But they failed. Jesus came, and He did not fail. And because He did not fail, His people will reign with Him for eternity. And this is a continual theme of the book of Revelation. We've already seen it in the seven letters. So, for example, we read in Revelation 2:26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And then Jesus went on to expand on that. Later on, we read in Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Therefore, we need to remember this, that when Jesus redeemed us, he not only redeemed us, he positioned us. He put us in a specific place as a part of God's kingdom to eternally serve him. Just consider, this is bizarre. The kingdom of God is filled with once condemned sinners. That's amazing. No wonder the four living creatures and the angels fall down before Christ in worship. So just consider this, though. If the redemption of God's people is central to heaven's worship, how much more should it be ours who experience it? If heaven explodes in worship for what Jesus has done to save mankind, how much more should the mankind who have experienced it explode in worship? I fear the apathy and half-heartedness we so often express in worship is reflective of our understanding of redemption. It's almost like we think we deserved to be saved. Or even worse, that it's not that great of a salvation. The more we understand the depth of our sin and the price that Christ paid to redeem us, the more we will worship. You see, the angels and the 24 angels and the four living creatures at the throne see it firsthand. And they explode in worship. Well, the next thing we see in verse 11 is worthy of glory. Look at verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" What we are seeing here is the widening of worship. So think with me, if you will, of one of the larger Division I football programs that exist in our nation. And imagine you're watching the game on TV, and the camera has zoomed in to the winning team as they just scored the winning touchdown. and the players are celebrating in the end zone, and the camera is zoomed into those 11 players. And then it backs out and it shows you the sideline. And then it backs out a little bit more and shows you the student section behind the sideline, and it's all celebration. The camera of worship has zoomed out right now to show us many angels around the throne that have joined the four living creatures and the 24 angels. How many are there? Innumerable. Too many to count. This is what is meant by 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands. And they're worshiping with what? Solemn expression, quiet observation, a half-hearted song, worship in between quick looks at Angel Book and Angelgram. No, they're worshiping in a loud voice, right? Can you imagine the roar? I've been in settings of worship where I can't hear myself sing. I've been in stadiums where I can't hear my voice. And yet, those experiences were mild compared to this. This is pure, undefiled, holy, passionate, expressive worship. And this isn't me and Jesus worship. This is community worship of Christ. Continuing to proclaim, He is worthy. He's worthy. He receives power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And if you're astute and paying attention, you'll recognize that there's seven terms there. Seven characteristics. In other words, they are marking that the worth of Christ is complete. It is full. There's nothing lacking. And His worth is demonstrated in His sacrifice, that He was slain on the cross. Just consider these words. The cross seemed like it was the ultimate sign of weakness, yet it's the power of God for salvation. The cross reduced Christ to absolute poverty, and yet He has all the riches. To die on the cross appeared foolish, and yet it is shown to be the wisdom of God. Christ hung on the cross in seeming weakness, yet reigns in complete strength. Christ was treated with contempt, and He was shamed, and yet now He is honored above all. Christ was nailed to the cross and suffered great disgrace, and yet now He is full of glory. Christ was crucified as a sinner, a blasphemer, and under the curse of sin, and yet eternal blessing comes from the cross. And what we are seeing here is heaven filled with the worship of God and the worship of Christ. There is a roar of worship proclaiming the worth of Christ. And this is central to life in heaven. And it should be central to our lives as well. If you remember the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, three times we are told the purpose of our salvation. And it is to be to the praise of His glory. You see, we were saved to worship God and to worship Christ. And if all of heaven worships like this, how is it that we think it isn't that important? How can we view worship as just singing a few songs if they make an emotional connection with my soul? We desperately need to recapture the glory of God and the Lord Jesus so we can worship rightly. We must sing songs that speak the truth of God. We must sing songs that accurately and biblically praise the name of Jesus. And friends, we need to reject the man-centered worship that so dominates so many churches and Christian radio today, and worship Christ for who He is, our Redeemer. He's so much more than a skinny jean, t-shirt wearing companion that walks through life with us. As He's more and more often portrayed now. This is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings who's redeemed us. This is the Son of God who is so glorious, angels fall before Him in awe and wonder. They're not giving Him a fist bump as they walk to the throne. Yo, Jesus, what's happening? No, they fall in awe of the glory of this majestic Lord who went to the cross to save sinners. And there's another lesson we need to grasp here. If worship is this central to heaven, it should be in our lives and homes and churches as well. Think deeply about the soundtrack of your home. If you were to ask your kids, based upon the music your parents listen to, what's the most important thing to them, how would they respond? Think deeply about the music you fill your home with, your car with, your life with, and fill it with biblical, Christ-centered worship. Well, the next thing we see here is worthy of worship. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Remember the camera at the football game that was had panned out to look at the sideline and the student section? Well, now the camera has panned out to encompass the whole stadium. 100,000 fans on their feet screaming and celebrating what their team has just accomplished. This is what's happening in verse 13. So we have now zoomed out, and all of creation is praising the name of Jesus. Even the animal kingdom, praising God. All of creation exulting in the glorious God on the throne and the Lamb who was slain. And so what's happening here in these last couple verses is a joining of chapter 4 and chapter 5 together, in that all of creation praises God and praises the Lamb. And this is very important, by the way, to understanding the Trinity. That God the Father and God the Son are two distinct persons, and yet they are unified in the triune Godhead and receive worship of all creation. It's the mystery of the Trinity, and yet it's foundational to biblical orthodoxy. Now, why is all of creation now involved in the worship of God and of the Lamb? It seems to be looking ahead to when the curse is completely removed and all of creation is restored. And the curse of sin is broken, and the curse of death is no more. We read of it in Romans 8, where Paul is talking about the curse, and he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The curse has been destroyed. Sin has been crushed. And death has been defeated. And all of creation rejoices in this reality. They say, blessing, honor, glory, and power be to our God and to the Lamb. God is worthy of all praise because He is holy and the Creator of all. Jesus is worthy of all praise because He sacrificed Himself to redeem the people of God and destroy the curse of sin. And all of creation now explodes in praise and worship to the triune God who is worthy. And thus, the scene of the throne room closes as it seems to begin. The 24 elders falling down in worship yet again. And the four living creatures declaring, Amen. Let it be so. And as the door closes to this brief glimpse into the throne room of God, what we have seen gives hope, gives confidence, gives purpose, it gives perspective, and it gives faith. For we have seen a glimpse into heaven. We've seen the holiness and the glory of God. We've seen the worthiness of Christ, the Lamb slain for us. And in seeing this, our current reality is put into perspective. God sits in power and in glory. Jesus is worthy and is firmly in control of history to bring about God's sovereign plan for the judgment of the wicked and to bring His eternal people into eternal glory. And the more we understand this, the more we will be moved to worship and live for His glory as well. It was in the spring of 2000 when James Montgomery Boyce, some of you may know that name, he was preaching through this very text. He was preaching through Revelation 5, and he came down from the pulpit on Sunday after preaching this and did not feel well, went to the doctor the next morning, and the doctor told him, you have a very aggressive form of cancer. You have just a few weeks to live. He was only 62. The cancer took over quickly, and within a couple of weeks, he was unable to continue as the pastor of the church that he had been at for 32 years. And three Sundays after the diagnosis, he struggled up to the pulpit one more time. He couldn't preach, but he wanted to give the congregation a few words. He said this, listen carefully. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the only way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do? God is not only the one who's in charge, God is also good. And everything He does is good. Now, how could He say that? Because he'd just been preaching through Revelation 5. And he understood that all of heaven is constantly worshiping God. Because God is worthy of worship. And He is good. And the glimpse into the throne room of God gave him perspective in this deep grief and suffering. He was too weak to remain in the service. And after giving those words, he came down from the pulpit where he had faithfully preached God's word for 32 years. As he was going down, he saw a young man there grieving. The young man was one of his associate pastors. Boyce grasped his arm, looked him in the eye, and smiled. And he said, "Press on, brother. Fight the good fight." And 5 weeks later, James Montgomery Boyce joined the loud chorus of praise to God in heaven. Praising God and praising the Lamb who had redeemed him. You see, the scene of the throne room gives us hope. It gives us confidence. And it gives us courage to press on. And so better understanding these things, let's press on. Let's fight the good fight. And let's remember, we serve the King, the Lamb of God, slain for us, who's surrounded with glory and worship and reigns forever and ever. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, You have given us an incredible text here to be able to catch a glimpse into the throne room and to see what is happening right now. as our heads are bowed right now, heaven is exploding in praise to You and to Your Son. And Lord, may we recognize this and join the chorus as well. And may this chapter put our life into perspective. God, we do suffer. We have difficulties, some grievous, heartbreaking things that we go through. And yet texts like this help put those things into perspective to recognize that You are on the throne and You hear our prayers, You hear our cries, and You will one day make all things right. And so, Father, even when grief seems to crush us and sorrow seems to wash over our souls like wave after wave, may we still cry out in faith, You will still make it right. And may that be our hope. And so, Father, we praise You that You are on Your throne. And Lord Jesus, we praise You that You went to the cross to redeem us, to save us, that we might have life and that we might have hope. And so may we live praising You, remembering these things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.